the time in which this marvelous prophecy is written is a time in which the nation of Israel has been in captivity with the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, and they have been dealing with complacency and mediocrity. We know that because if you were to go back, say, 50 to 70 years before this, the book of Haggai and Zechariah are written, and those two prophecies begin to declare God in his stirring his people that they might once again have a zeal for his house. Haggai begins to reveal the fact that they had left the house of God desolate in the sense that they were living in their paneled houses, but they were not paying attention to God's house. And so their zeal had waned for God. We know that at the beginning of the Medes and the Persians coming in, God had literally brought the Medes and the Persians in to rescue them out of the bondage of the Babylonians. And God says, I'm even raising up Cyrus that he might literally finance for you the rebuilding of your nation as well as building back your temple. But as time goes on, resistance begins to build up by the foreigners, and then they begin to have resistance in their building God's place back up. It's easy when resistance comes in to get discouraged and to allow that to bring in complacency. But it also does something else. Resistance actually identifies how committed you really are. I think it's one of the reasons why God brings resistance into our lives. If, in fact, you and I are limited in our resources and our strength, we're plugged into the wrong resource. We're plugged into the wrong strength. And so as we come to these books, we begin to see this complacency, and God begins to stir them up, and he says, it's not going to be by might, it's not going to be by power, it's going to be by my spirit, says the Lord. I'm going to raise you up. And he begins to write, if you were to look in Ezra chapter 4, actually in between chapter 4 and 5, they begin to see it change, the transition begins. Before God stirs the heart of Haggai and he stirs the heart of Zechariah, and they begin to proclaim this wonderful message. I oftentimes think of Zechariah as one of the great themes to me. Is that we would be satisfied living in the valley. We would be satisfied living in the ravine. But God desires to have us on the mountain. And so it's as if God is saying, I'm not going to quit till you're on the mountain. I don't care what you're thinking. I'm going to get you up there. And it's God's desire to do great things in our lives, but it's very easy for us to live in that realm of who cares. What we find is about 30 to perhaps 50, 70 years later, now Malachi is written, and that same mentality, that same spirit has infiltrated their worship. And one of the things we've been talking about is so what? So what that I'm a little lethargic in my worship? So what that I'm a little lax in my energy towards God? What's the big deal? And what Malachi reveals is it's a big deal in every area of your life. In fact, as we've been looking in particular in Malachi, and we've looked at chapter 1 and now have gone into chapter 2, what we have seen is a progression of sorts of the effect when God is not revered. In other words, what happens when God is not revered, when God is not exalted, when you do not esteem him? What happens? And he begins to demonstrate this progression, or we might even say digression, of events that begins to take place. If you haven't already listed them, they're kind of on your sheet. What we begin to see is that God is calling for not only himself to be revered, but that his truth be elevated and be kept and be retained. And what we understand is that one of the grand, I think, effects, or the terrible effects that take place when you and I don't revere God, is that soon truth is obscured. And so the thing that he begins to declare in chapter 2 is, you've got to hold on. You promised. And one of the things we see repeated over and over again in chapter 2 of Malachi is God calling them back to that covenant. Remember seeing the word repeated over and over again? This is your covenant. This is your covenant. This is your covenant. You made a covenant to me. You made a promise to me. It's a promise that you would revere my name. It's a promise that you would hold true to the to the word of righteousness. You made a promise to me that you would make distinctions, the distinctions that I make. And when God makes distinctions, then those are distinctions worth making, aren't they? When God says this is special, then that's special. Why is it? Because God declared it so. And God is holy. Well, if you don't see God as holy, you don't see his distinctions as being holy. He comes to them and he says, I have distinguished you as a people. And you don't recognize that. So what we find is when God is not revered, everything begins to get blurred. And all the lines begin to get marred. And we find ourselves in a quagmire of confusion. And having no root in ourselves. I've heard different ones talk about, you know, in rebellion, there's a sense of, you know, it's good to blur the lines if you don't want to do what's right, right? I mean, if you can blur the lines and erase those lines and get rid of the absolutes, then, hey, you feel a lot better about rebellion, don't you? Oftentimes here, young people say, well, you know, They're just my parents, yeah. But they're your parents. That's an interesting line. That's an interesting distinction. Scripture says, obey your parents. Wives, submit to, it's just another guy. No, it's your husband. One of the things that I've seen blurred even more today than ever before is the autonomy of the of churches. God has established church works. People like to say, well, it's the church universal. Yes, the church universal. But there was a church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, there was a church at Thessalonica, there was a church at Laodicea. When we go down the list, they were churches of a particular area, and each one had elders and deacons. They had autonomy, didn't they? Oh, there are a lot of churches. There are a lot of churches. Yeah, but this is your church. And people like to blur these lines and say, well, there's a lot of this. No, this is yours. And the very fact that you have these lines is what brings stability in all of your lives, in all of your relationships. Oh, there are many things to worship. No, there's only one God. Are you not one people? Do you not have one family? Do you not have one relationship as husband and wife? And that's where we pick up. And what he's been revealing all along is, if you don't make those distinctions, if in fact you don't recognize God as holy, you'll recognize nothing as holy. You'll recognize no distinctions if you don't distinguish God. And what it will bring is treachery in every area of your life. You pick up with me in Malachi chapter 2 as we begin reading this in verse 13. And he sort of picks up by stating, I've already told you there was one thing you were doing wrong. Actually, there are a number of things that are doing wrong. But his last statement was, you've abandoned your people for another faith. And you've intermarried with that faith. And you've thought nothing of it. He then turns and he says in verse 13, and this is another thing you do. This is added to this. And what he's now going to convey is not only have you brought in other wives and not seen your wife as significant, but now you will divorce your wife and see her and dismiss her as insignificant in your life. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and with groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Why, God, are you not looking favorably upon me? There are two ways, actually, to read this text, and some of the commentators actually feel like the fact that they had divorced their wives brought their wives to these altars, and they were shedding their tears upon these altars. But the text seems to yield more to their coming, wanting God's blessing in spite of their treachery towards their wives. 1 Peter 3, we oftentimes quote in the sense that, look, you need to see your wife as an heir and a precious vessel of the Lord. And if you don't, your prayers will be hindered. How God perceives that relationship, because in and of itself, it is that which defines God's relationship to us and his fidelity to us and his affection towards us. And God has allowed us to, in some way, be a part of that marvelous pattern. And so he begins to say, you're crying, but that's a facade. Your tears are just demonstrating that you're selfish. I oftentimes think of the passage in Genesis where Cain had just slain his brother, and God puts the mark on Cain, and Cain begins to cry out, this is too much for me to bear. Oh, really? You just killed your brother. And now because you have a mark, you're worried about, this is too much for you to bear. And when somebody is selfish, that's all they can think about is themselves. They come to the altar of God, and what about me? What about me? And God says, what about your relationships with those people around you? What about your relationship with those closest to you? With those that you have made a covenant with, a promise to? You see, you make a promise to God and you don't keep it, you're not going to keep a promise with anybody. Because nothing's holy to you. Nothing's holy to you. Given the right circumstance, you'll abandon anything. If you abandon God, you'll abandon anything. That's why he goes on in Malachi, why are you robbing God? If you rob God, you'll steal from anybody. You'll steal from anybody. Well, Malachi 2:13, they're crying out, and you begin to see a deceitful covering of their actions. The interesting use of words in verse 13. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar with your tears. Covering the altar, right? Rabbi Eliezer says that in his writings, declares that when a man leaves his first wife, it's as if the altar of God cries. It's an interesting statement. Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason have you abandoned us? We don't understand. I mean, why would you not bless us? Why would you not regard our offerings so that we would receive the blessings of God? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. By the way, that word treacherous is used quite a few times, isn't it? Back up into verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously. Right. Verse 16, so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. I guess another way of defining that particular word would be unfaithfully, because that is a treachery in and of itself, isn't it? That you would dismiss somebody that you had made a commitment to, that you would dismiss somebody as no longer being important in your life. What an amazing thought that at one point in time, this is the only person that you could ever live with, and the next minute you could just let them go. How could that be? You've dealt treacherously with her, though, watch the phrase here, she is your companion. You've been united with her. You've been bound together with her. She's the one you've unified with. How could it be that this one that is your companion and your wife, by a promise, you would abandon? And so many times we come before the Lord and we're crying out for his blessings, and we fail to look at how we treat those around us, especially those that we've made a commitment to. He is opening their eyes. He is, by the power of the Spirit, interjecting and revealing these problems, this malevolent disease within them of callousness and hatred. Verse 15 is, Dave was talking to me about it, actually before he read the text, and he goes, verse 15 gives me a little trouble, and quite frankly, it gives a lot of people a lot of trouble, because there's a lot of ways in which this particular verse is actually even read. If you read it in the New American Standard, it reads this way, as most of you have this particular Bible. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit. Let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. It's an interesting phrase. Starts off in verse 15. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the spirit. King James reads this way. And did not he make one? Does that sound like the same thing to you? Yet had he the residue of the spirit? So why one? Now that's how King James reads. Does that sound alike? Without me going into a lot of detailed exegete, the spirit of this verse is fundamentally this. That God is demonstrating that God, when he made man and woman, he made them one. And there is the spirit of God that he breathed in man, which was the spirit of God, which was a spirit of God's love, of God's faithfulness, of God's trustworthiness. And when he joined the two together, and when marriages are joined together, Scripture tells us that God joined them together. And in this particular text, the great inference is, it's as if God at that moment breathes in that relationship, what God has joined together, let no man separate, right? God breathes into that particular relationship a fidelity of his spirit because he's joining that together. And the question that he seems to be posing is there not a residue left? Is there not a remnant left of this spirit of fidelity in you? That you would abandon somebody? That you made a covenant be so unlike God? Why is it that you so long to come together? And what is it that you long for even more than the relationship? And he answers them, is it not the holy offspring? Is that not what we've been looking for? Through our relationship, that perhaps God would grant us the holy offspring that would bring salvation to all? Is this not what we're looking for? How then could the holy offspring come within a family that is divided? How could he even be a part of such a thing? You see, we see it as just another marriage. We see it as just another relationship. But God sees it as not only a symbol, but the marvelous pattern that would bring forth his holy Son. And that his Son would be distinguished and come from a relationship of love and faithfulness and devotion. For this is his Son. He's holy. This is who God is, unlike man who is unfaithful. It's an interesting passage in Matthew chapter 19. And there were those that were debating with Christ and wondering about this whole rule or of law of divorce, which Moses permitted. And I guess that's really the key word, isn't it? If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, we pick up in verse 1 as it reads, and it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now, with that one phrase, he just sort of wipes out any kind of thought of divorce. Why is that? Because there's only two people. There aren't any more out there. So he just made them singular male, singular female. That's it. Where's divorce? It doesn't exist. And God is declaring from my original intent, there is no existing of divorce. My plan has not been so from the beginning. I am a faithful God. I am a God who proclaims fidelity. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become what? That's it. It's the end of it. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together by the breath, by the power of his fidelity, let no man separate. They said to him, well, why did Moses command to give her a certificate and a divorce her? And he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses, underline the word, permitted. You notice the difference in the phrases? Verse 7, pretty tricky, aren't they? They said to him, why then did Moses command? Jesus says he didn't command, he permitted. As you go back to the law of Deuteronomy 24, which seems to be made reference to of here, it starts off with basically reading this way, if it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes. Now that's how the law basically begins. What it's literally stating is the law is speaking of something that could be, not something that should be. And there's a big difference between something that exists in mankind, and now where do we go from here? From that which is a command of God. God is not saying what should be. You shouldn't divorce. Jesus made that very clear right from the beginning. What he's saying is because of man's hardness, Moses permitted it. As it goes on in the law, it reads this way. If the latter husband turns against her, in such cases, this is now how you should handle it. So realizing that man was going to be unfaithful, within the law, permissions were granted so that everybody doesn't get slaughtered, basically. He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife. From the beginning, it has not been this way. The beginning, the heart of man. It's about the hardness of heart, isn't it? We understand that Rabbi Hillel, during this particular time in which Jesus was alive, had actually written into their law, if your wife burns your food, you may divorce her. And we also understand that if she looks a certain way and you are displeased by the way that she looks, by her appearance, you could divorce her. It was actually written into their laws. That if she was contentious on a certain day and you felt like you didn't want to argue with her, you could divorce her for being contentious. And Jesus says from the beginning it was not so. This is the hardness of your heart that covers up your heart. You're looking for excuses to divorce your wife. And the problem is with you. It's your hatred. There's a passage in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 24 through 25. It reads this way. He who hates disguises it with his lips. He lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him. He is deceitful. The psalmist writes in Psalm 73:6, pride is their necklace. It is the garment of violence which covers them. Their imaginations of their heart run riot. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the pride of man that says, you know, I could have better. I could have so much more. I deserve more. An imagination of heart. You know, and I'm just stuck with, I mean, as great as I am, please. Obviously, I deserve so much more. And if you read in particular, if you'll turn me to Ezekiel, I would say you're in, we use the term bad company. If you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28, Lucifer himself felt the same way. Ezekiel chapter 28. Just pick up with me as you start this particular chapter. It starts off with the king of Tyre. And as it goes on in the chapter, it segues into Lucifer himself. What we understand is that there are powers behind the rulers of this world. And those powers are demonic. If you read with me in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14, "And you were," as he begins to describe Lucifer himself, "the anointed cherub," watch the phrase, "who" what? "Covers." In that one phrase, the text is defining the purpose, the original purpose of Lucifer. He was to protect. He was to cover. That was his job. And he says, "I placed you there." But if you look at verse 16, where did he tumble? Read it with me. "By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence." Because of your greed, because of your selfish desires for more, you became hateful. See, where does this hatred spirit, hateful spirit come from? Where does this, "it's got to be about me," come from? See, it's a selfish desire. It's all about me, right? And forget about faithfulness, forget about continuance, forget about that which is devotion. It's just about what I want. And he says that produced a violence, a treachery towards others. Well, you just begin to see people as something that you use. And the irony of all this is the very one who was literally called to cover is the very one that goes around exposing. For we know that Satan is known as the great accuser of the brethren. He goes around uncovering, doesn't he? Right. Scripture tells us that love covers a multitude of sins, but he goes around uncovering the multitude of sins. If you read back with me in Malachi, there is a reason why we bring up Lucifer in this. And if you pick up with me in verse 16, it will be described in the declaration by God, "I hate divorce." Well, we understand why he hates divorce, because he is the faithful one. But I want you to read with me, because in this next verse is the very treachery that infiltrates so many relationships. "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong," with hatred, with cruelty. You see, the garment really is a picture of covering. It's a covering of honor. It's a covering of dignity. It's a covering of position. It has oftentimes been given by one. And it is for the purpose of covering. It is for the purpose of protecting. You know, man has a way of twisting everything that God gives him and turns it into something hurtful, doesn't he? Here is something that God had given man to be the covering of women. You go all the way back to the garden. Instead of Adam covering his wife, what does he do? "She made me do it." Who covered them? God did. God covered them. When we begin to see the heart of God, actually, this particular phrase is used a number of times in a number of portions of Scripture, but it refers more specifically than any other individual to the husband, because that's a responsibility that God has given us, to be those who cover, to those who protect, those who watch over, those who care for our wives. 1 Peter 4:8 reads this way, "Fervent love from the heart covers a multitude of sins." Proverbs 10:12 reads this way, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers." Covers. And you're hearing the word over and over again. James chapter 5, verse 20, "Cover your brother." That's what it's about, isn't it? "I hate divorce," says the Lord of Israel. You know what you've done with your garment? You've hidden your treachery. You've made your treachery even look honorable. It's an interesting kind of covering, isn't it? Oh, I didn't really I didn't really ditch her. She deserved it. I mean, you don't know the pain and suffering that I've had to go through because of this. I mean, you just hear the tears being shed on the altar. And God says, where's your faithfulness? And aren't you so thankful that our God, our Lord, our Savior, did not abandon us while we were yet sinners? Christ died for us. No wonder Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. You have covered wrong. So take heed, he says. What does he want us taking heed to? The Spirit of God that he endowed within us, the spirit of faithfulness. You know that it's wrong to abandon somebody. You know it's wrong to not be faithful. You hear the Spirit of God. Take heed to your spirit that you do not deal faithlessly, deceitfully, treacherously to those that God has brought you together with. Commitments, promises. That's just another woman. Not just another woman. It's your wife by covenant. And that very promise that you made is a pattern that was established in hopes for the Holy One to come. It was your great desire to see God being distinguished and coming to earth that he might rescue those that go in so many other directions. It is the way that we as believers distinguish ourselves in this world. We are the faithful ones. We are the ones that are true. Though every man be found a liar, God is true. And though we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. For we have the Spirit of God within us, the Spirit of his beloved Son. Is that not the spirit of faithfulness? Why is worship so important? Why is it so important that you distinguish God as holy? Why is it so important that you see him as the only one? As this focus mindset that God and God alone. Why is that? That will demonstrate itself in every area of your life. If that falls off focus, it will hurt everything. Every relationship that you ever have will be destroyed. God is calling for distinctions. He's calling for holiness. He's calling for worship. Shall we bow for prayer? Father, we come before you today, and we ask that you would work within our hearts. We are a faithless, selfish, self-absorbed people. We get so immersed in our own selfish desires that our treachery runs rampant. We make no distinction in our families. We make no distinction in our church. We make no distinction with our God. There's no one like you. There's no one that we worship more than you. There is nothing that comes close to you. No one. We come before you today, Lord, and we see how hurtful we have been. We're reminded that you have told us in your word that friendship with the world is enmity with you. You have even called us adulterers because we have loved someone, something more than you. And we are grieved that we have grieved you. We see how this infidelity has permeated our lives and how callously we treat those around us. how unfaithful we have been. Lord, as we sit here in your house and we hear the rain coming down, we ask that you will wash away our sins. For against you and you alone have we sinned. Wash us. We can be whiter than snow. We confess our callousness to you. We confess our infidelity. Lord, forgive us. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. You just talk with the Lord. A sunny place.
On bended knee, we come with a humble heart. We come bowing down before your holy throne, lifting holy hands to you as we pledge our love anew. We worship you in spirit. We worship you in truth. Make our lives a holy praise unto you. So make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, let me lift up those who are weak, and may the prayer of my heart always be, make me a servant, make me a servant, make me a servant. Today.
Father, we are so thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for our sins, that we might be forgiven, our sins might be removed as far as the east is from the west, remembered no more, that we might be once again clean, that you would breathe in us your spirit of faithfulness. Oh God, we desire to be like our Father. Thank you for your power of change that you endow us with. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.